According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 4. Returning where we left our study off last week, dealing with Satan's rebellion. Spent quite a bit of time in Ezekiel 28, and you need to study the fall of Satan. Spent a lot of time in Isaiah 14, and you need to when you're studying the fall of Satan. Now we're starting to flesh that out. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 give you the two dominant passages, but then there are additional details like Revelation 12, where his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. And you get a little bit more detail than you get in Ezekiel and Isaiah. Likewise, Jeremiah chapter 4, we actually see the warfare that takes place, the final stage of his rebellion, when God puts an end to the angelic world. And that's where we are here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do once again acknowledge that it is your grace that has made it possible for us to be here today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the provision of a local church where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our time of study, that you would humble us, Father, that you would remove distractions, that you would take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, and our ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, we are in our development, so sometimes I think we spend so much time looking at each individual tree that we lose sight of the forest in which we are. This is Roman numeral 2, our development and application, main point D, the fourth of our developments, the fall of Satan, which is the true original sin, and which introduced evil into the cosmos. The cosmos, you understand, is the world, is the arrangement of the world. It doesn't refer to the planet, doesn't refer to the physical structure of the universe, it refers to the arrangement. And the arrangement includes all the moral beings of the universe, God, the angels, and humanity. All right, that's the arrangement. And this present arrangement is a fallen one. This present arrangement's pretty dark. And this cosmos, this world, and this lust are passing away, thank God. And a new world, a new arrangement is on the way that we're very much looking forward to. In this, we've had the primary passages of Ezekiel 28, the fall of Chothaim Takanith, the fall of the sealer of perfect measurement, and the role of Satan as the great high priest of the angelic world. We saw that passage was a lament. That was the Lord lamenting the sadness related to what did not need to happen. Our second point under this took us to Isaiah 14, where we did not see a lament. We saw a taunt, the taunting of Satan in this chapter under the title of Hillel ben Shachar, the morning star, the bright and shining one, Lucifer in the Latin Vulgate. Thirdly, we built on that to see some of the additional details for the fall of Satan that are provided in the Isaiah 14 passage in the verses that surround the five I wills. There's a lot of focus on those five I wills, and it's good. We need to focus on those because in those I wills, he voices his rebellion, and we need to center on that. But there are additional details in the verses surrounding the five I wills that, like Revelation 12, like Jeremiah 4, like some of these other passages, help to paint the more complete picture than we typically receive. All right, and this now takes us to where we presently are in main point 4. Satan's rebellion sparked a widespread revolt against the Lord. In other words, there's more to the angelic conflict than just one angel. Satan by himself is not defying God and all the heavenly host. There is a network of additional angels that form the various ranks and classifications of this rebellion. In fact, one-third is what we learn in Revelation chapter 12, that his tail swept away one-third of the stars of heaven. And so, however many there are, and there are myriads upon myriads, all right, the heavenly host is a massively large number. And of that number, one-third of that number are presently in rebellion against God. In other words, they are following Satan's tail. Now, in this, in this are some subpoints dealing with the head on one end and the tail on the other end. And by the way, that's not just a throwaway point. All right. Of course, the head's on one end and the tail's on the other end. We can think of that as the business end of the dragon, right? The end with the teeth. Okay. But that's the end that where his heads are, that reflect his thinking. That's the end where his eyes are, that reflects his perspective. And of course, that's the end where his teeth are. That's where he devours. Okay, or breathes fire. And so those ends are important. His tail is also important because his tail swept away additional angels. And they have their own heads, their own eyes, their own faces, their own teeth. They have their own appetites. They have their own thinking. They have their own priorities, their own goals, their own objectives. See, they are fallen, but they are not fallen for Satan's reasons. They are fallen for their own reasons. They are accountable for their own rebellion. They made their choices. You and I are fallen because of Adam's choice. We are in Adam, and we are eternally condemned. The wages of sin is death. We are dead, spiritually dead, in Adam. Not for anything we chose to do. They are. They are condemned for what they chose to do. They followed after his tail, as it were. Also point B, that past throwing down. Other aspects there. Not all on one occasion, not all for the same reasons. And although they are under his banner, they are not all in support of his program. And these are some of the details that we pay attention to, particularly in the book of Daniel. Why is it that the prince of Greece is attacking the prince of Persia? Why is it that the king of the north and the king of the south come and collide against Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11? I think when you study the angelology of Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 11, you start to find out a lot of these fallen angels are not, they're not hunky-dory with each other, right? It's not all one happy fallen angel family. That there is envy, there is disorder, there is selfish ambition. Everything you see in James 3 that applies to cosmos wisdom is more than just in the human realm. It applies in the angelic realm as well. That disorder, that selfish ambition, that backbiting that takes place in the realm of the fallen angels. Jesus told the Pharisees this. He says, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That, yes, demons can be cast out in the name of Beelzebub. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in their own exorcism ministries. And he nailed them on that very point. All right, which now brings us to where we presently are, point five, divine wrath. This is the warfare that brings to a close the dispensation of angels. Divine wrath left the angelic earth, tohu wa bohu. Divine wrath left the angelic earth formless and void. If I'd failed to explain what tohu wa bohu is the other night, it is formless and void of Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding over the surface, over the waters of the surface of the deep. All right. That tohu wabohu circumstance speaks of formless and void. A phrase that only appears in Genesis 1:2 and Jeremiah chapter 4. The only place in all the Hebrew Bible where that exact phrase, in that exact construct, takes place. All right, there are other passages that have tohu. There's other places that have bohu. But put it together as tohu wa bohu, only these two places. Only Genesis 1:2 and Jeremiah chapter 4. All right, so let's look at Jeremiah 4 and let's see the context for this. The verses we're going to zero in on are 23 through 26. And those are verses that come in the midst of a larger development. And I want us to understand how there is a shift in our context here, what I call a prophetic shift. And I call it that not because of my own understanding or my own decision that, oh, we have to be talking about angels here, but with the markers in the text that cause us to handle these verses differently from the verses that precede. And on the basis of the text itself, we can shift into an angelic perspective. And so that's what we see here. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was tohu wabohu, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. All right, so here's our context. Here's our passage. We've got four verses here, 23, 24, 25, 26. We got four verses here that are describing Yahweh in his anger, describing his wrath, describing his judgment. And now we have to determine what the context is, what the application is. Is this Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians bringing the southern kingdom of Judah to an end? Is this the destruction of the of Solomon's temple? Is this the end of, what is the application for this? Now we look at what surrounds it, we look at what leads up to it, we look at what follows, and we ask ourselves, is this a continuum? Is this all one entire context? In which case I should handle this wrath passage identically to what precedes it. Or is there a reason to handle it differently? Okay, such as what we found in Ezekiel 28, such as what we found in Isaiah 14. We have reasons in the text to handle it differently. And what I've termed the prophetic shift is what we want to identify. Is there a shift here or is there not a shift here? And you got to do that with every passage. Any exegete has to do that with any passage of what he's dealing with, is to ask himself, has the context shifted? And if so, you know, when you miss your turn, okay, you're off course. if the route you're navigating has taken a turn to the right, but you missed that turn and you kept going straight, you've left the course of that particular message or that particular passage. Likewise, if you take a turn that you weren't supposed to take, and the course went straight and you made a left turn or a right turn, all right, then again you're off course. We have to follow the course that the Word of God sets when the Word of God is revealed. So, what I'm going to demonstrate this hour is how there is, in fact, a change of context. There is, in fact, a shift starting in verse 23 that precedes or that is different from the context of what precedes it here in Jeremiah chapter 4. All right? And in case there's any confusion on that, we have question and answer night on Wednesdays. You can take advantage of that or shoot me a note in the meantime. But we've taught this countless times. Like I say, Ezekiel 28 in the first few verses is talking about the prince of Tyre, or the ruler of Tyre. And then in verse 12, it switches to the king of Tyre. And in the text is the marker, the indicator that something different is happening here. There's the ruler in verse 2. There's the Melech in verse 12. Why is that? Why do they change language? And then in verse 12, why do they start talking about a cherub? Why do they start talking about angels? Why do they start talking about being a creature, a created being instead of a human being, and so forth. And so by those markers in the text, we realize that there is a change of context and you have to do something different with those passages. All right? You may not go into the angelic realm. You may go, and not every shift is an angelic shift. Some shifts are time shifts. Some shifts go from First Advent to Second Advent. Some shifts go from maybe the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD to the destruction of Jerusalem by the eschatological Antichrist Romans in the tribulation. All right. So some shifts are not always prophetic shifts or angelic shifts. Some are temporal. Some are time shifts. We've got to ask ourselves, what kind of shift do we have here when we have this change of context? So we back up, and I'll give you the kind of the rough structure outline. Verses 19 through 22 is a lament over over Jerusalem's rebellion. And then we have an eschatological shift after the angelic passage, because verses 27 through 31 goes to eschatology. And you'll see the structure of this, and I think it flows really in a beautiful way. Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem's rebellion, 19 through 22, shifts to a vision of the pre-Adamic angelic rebellion, that's verses 23 through 26, before shifting to an eschatological judgment upon Israel in 27 through 31. Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem's rebellion. Remember, he was the prophet that was assigned to not go into captivity. Ezekiel and Daniel were sent to Babylon. They were sent as a part of the remnant, as part of the grace provision of God to sustain his heritage, even in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah was not selected to be part of that remnant. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem and watched the city fall around him. So he had a lament over Jerusalem's rebellion. Let's take a look at it now. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Now, I might even back up even prior to verse 19 and see really the entire context of chapter 4 is detailing judgment upon Judah, judgment upon Jerusalem. You have the indicators of that. You'll notice in verse 3, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. So there's no question in the early part of this chapter who is being addressed in this message. Yahweh is speaking to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem. The northern kingdom swept away. There are no more 10 northern tribes. All there is now is the southern kingdom of Judah. That's all that's left. And now warfare is approaching. And their answer is not military. It's not economic. It's not political. It's spiritual. He says, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns, as verse 3. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. It's a spiritual trouble that Israel, that Jerusalem has. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Anyway, as you work your way through these verses, you'll see again, it's Judah, it's Jerusalem. It's lift up a standard towards Zion. All right. Verse 11, in that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow, not to cleanse. Oh, there's too much here. I'd like to teach the book of Jeremiah someday. More of this in verse 13. Behold, now here's something interesting. We got this wind. We got this scorching wind. Verse 13, 12 says, it's a wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgment against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. You know, forget the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any earthly army, the Romans. Forget the human beings that are coming up against you. When Yahweh himself enters into his battle chariot, and the angels of the Lord, the Tzivayoth, remember he's Yahweh Tzivayoth. When the Tzivayoth are showing up, now you know you're in trouble, right? And we see this here. And again, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem. It's about their repentance. It's about their returning with their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Okay. Verse 16, report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers have come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen on a field, they are around her roundabout, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. There's consequences. Sowing and reaping. You've made consequences, now you are experiencing the effects. And yet, even now, wash your heart. Wash your heart. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. So, there's no question in this early context, we've got Israel, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah, we have their failure to repent. They have their failure to return to the Lord. They were warned when the northern kingdom was swept away, but it hasn't borne fruit in the south. Okay? And now Jeremiah is in anguish because the people aren't listening. They're not repenting. And he sees the army surrounding. He hears the trumpet. All right. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. All right? Name calling that takes place here. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. to do good they do not know. They're blithering idiots when it comes to obeying the Lord. But as far as wickedness and doing evil, they're pretty clever at that. They've actually devised new ways to do it. They're actually finding new ways to express their rebellion. Then verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. Has the context changed? Are we still dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's armies around Jerusalem? Are we still dealing with Judah and Jerusalem? Are we still dealing with a finite locality? See, everything previous to this was finite. It was confined to Judah. It was confined to mainly Jerusalem and in other cities around there in Judah. It certainly wasn't global. What do we see here? The earth, that seems global. And beyond that, the heavens, and they had no light. Wow, we have a context here that has greatly expanded. We have a context that's not limited to simply one locality, one last siege, one last hope for the Jewish people as when Jerusalem falls, the Davidic throne is vacated. When Jerusalem falls, it's an end to that Davidic line. And we understand, suspended until restored with Jesus Christ. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. We have language here of tohu wabohu, which we find only here and only in Genesis 1-2. Likewise, the absence of light. What was the first item of restoration on day one when God begins to reverse the tohu wabohu judgment? First thing he says when he brings the angelic program to a close, when he inaugurates the human program, he says, let there be light. And there was light. Item number one on the agenda to reverse the tohu wabohu judgment. In other words, the tohu wabohu judgment that brings the angelic stewardship to an end is going to give way to the world of man. The world that was is done. The world that is the world of Adam, the world of man. And when he undoes the tohu wabohu judgment, he says, let there be light. And so, here we see the cause of all that. We see how that was brought about. Behold, it was formless and void into the heavens, and they had no light. It was a judgment not just on the angelic earth that left the tohu wabohu, but the entire physical universe, all the heavens cast in this darkness. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. Again, we look at this verse and we go back to that consideration. Has our context shifted from verses 1 through 22? Has our context shifted? Is there anywhere else in the fall of Jerusalem that we see volcano and earthquake phenomena? Were those features of Nebuchadnezzar's warfare? Were those features of how the Babylonians defeated their enemies through mountains quaking and moving, actually? No, of course not. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. We have a global absence of humanity and birds. All right? Now, there's other passages where we talk about judgment that affects the animal realm of creation. There's other passages where, for instance, there's a global flood, and Noah and his family are preserved in an ark, and animals, not just birds, multiple animals are brought in and so forth. But this passage isn't talking about animals. Talking about birds, exclusively. Creatures of the air, okay? Winged beings, as it were. It's not even a normal word for birds, all right? There are no wingless and winged beings. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. What's the fruitful land? We've got other passages where we might see Israel described as the fruitful land, but it's the land flowing with milk and honey. Fruitful land in their eschatological promises that they will be a fruitful land in the millennial kingdom. The Garden of Eden was a fruitful land. But in particular, this is kind of a unique language to Carmel is what this is in the Hebrew vocabulary of this fruitful land. And it jumps out at you and grabs your attention because it's not the language of the Garden of Eden. It's not the language of the land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land of Carmel. So what's happening here? And all its cities were pulled down, not just Jerusalem, not just one city that brings an end, the southern kingdom of Judah. All its cities were pulled down. How many cities did Satan run? How many sanctuaries did he operate? We saw it was sanctuaries plural in Ezekiel 28. When Satan in his splendor, when Chothim Takanith in his splendor defiled his sanctuaries. In the unrighteousness of his trade that he defiled his sanctuaries. Did he have a sanctuary in every city? All right. All its cities were pulled down. Remember, we only have glimpses. We cannot give a comprehensive description of their economics. We just know that they engaged in economics. All right. We cannot give a description of their, the commerce. We know they engaged in it. We can't give a comprehensive description of what it was. We know that they had a court system that Satan perverted because those Elohim in the divine council were bribed. All right. They perverted justice. We know that that there was warfare that took place because Satan did not allow his prisoners to go home. That as they were in discussions for a ceasefire in the warfare, Satan did not release his prisoners, described there in Isaiah 14. Here we find out that there were cities. There were cities in the fruitful land, that the territory, the kingdom, if you want to call it a kingdom, that the territory of Carmel had multiple cities. And all of them were pulled down in Yahweh's wrath. All right, so there it is. Before Yahweh, before his fierce anger. And then on to verse 27. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. So now we have another possible shift. We have to evaluate, is this a continuation of the 23 through 26 context? Is this a reversion back to the 1 through 22 context? Or is this a progression on to something else? And that's what I've concluded. It's a progression on to something else. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction, not like the tohu wabohu was. For this, the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. All right, so now we have a context that has an earth application, but not permanent, but it has a heavenly application as well. It deals with his oath. It deals with his covenant promises. The sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And so we have a possible refuge when they flee from their cities and they find hiding places. Similar to what's going to happen for Israel in the Great Tribulation, how it is that they're going to flee, how it is they're going to survive. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? And we have the description here. Anyway, this the daughter of Zion there in verse 31. Anyway, we're shifting to a second Advent context, an eschatological judgment in its context. All right, point B, mountains and hills. What are these mountains and hills? They may be topographical or political or both. Mountains and hills may be topographical. In other words, they may be literal mountains, geographic features. They may be, as in the case of great earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, the physical destruction of the earth that could take place. Or they could also be kingdoms. Oftentimes in symbolic language, in prophetic passages utilizing symbolic language, mountains and hills reference authorities. They reference kingdoms. And in some passages, they could even be both, as if there are in fact earthquakes taking place while at the same time kingdoms are being toppled. And so we have that language here. I looked upon the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. We have language of agitation that often speaks of what happens, for example, in the tribulation when the world is going to be very agitated under the program of Antichrist. That's for example. This is not a tribulation context. But you can imagine these kingdoms that are at war with one another, the one-third of the angels that have rebelled and now reflected in the warfare between these kingdoms. And the quaking or the raging against one another. I think there's consideration we ought to put into that. what was the scope of the warfare that was taking place, not just on this earth, but quite possibly throughout the second heavens as well, throughout the territory that the heavenly host occupied. All right, so there's the upheavals there. Features, by the way, that were not mentioned at the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Okay. And then men and birds. Men and birds. I believe what we see here are the portrayal of the terrestrial and celestial divisions of spirit beings. Man and birds. The Anashim and the winged ones. Forget the exact expression now. It's not a normal word for bird there. There was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem, when they were carried off into captivity, was not a genocide. It was not an extermination of humanity. Obviously, the Babylonians survived. The Jews survived. Those that weren't killed were taken prisoner and carried off as slaves. It was not an absence of humanity. The only time that there was an absence of humanity in our experience was Noah's flood. And at Noah's flood, there was an absence of humanity with the exception of eight souls that were preserved on the ark, carried through the water. Right? Now, I suppose in part of our musings and any divine wrath judgment passage that says there is no man, we have to ask ourselves, is this talking about Noah's day? Is this talking about Noah's flood? And I don't know anyone that seriously considers that. I don't see Noah's flood described here. I don't see an ark or a provision of rescue or anything related to that. And also we have birds by themselves, not animals or other creatures that were saved with Noah and his family. So no, I don't think this is a Noah's flood context, but it is a context that is describing the end of man. Okay, the end of man. And fortunately, you and I are equipped to handle this pretty well because we're not limited to a human way of thinking. We have been taught to teach in angelic terms and recognize that oftentimes angels are called men in those applications. They're called Enoshim. They're called Ish, singular, Enoshim, plural. All right. Sometimes angels are called men. Sometimes they're called stars. Sometimes they're called, there's lots of names for angels. We gave you 4 weeks of vocabulary for angels. All right. So I think as long as we're not limiting ourselves to humanity, this passage opens up in a pretty simple way. I have no problem with men and birds in this passage looking at it through angelic lenses, in which case we see winged and non-winged spirit beings, right? Flying ones and non-flying ones, however you want to distinguish them. And this is part of what the angels were assigned, that they had different ranks. And the lowest of the ranks were the ones that they were supposed to be tending and shepherding and leading and teaching. And they failed. Again, go back to that Psalm 82 passage and look at the rebuke, how Elohim rebuked the Elohim for their failure to plead for the widow and the orphan, okay? For the fatherless, I should say. And the ones that were crying out for justice. That's these men right here. These occupants, these terrestrial spirit beings that were the inhabitants of the angelic earth. All right. And so there's the context for it there. Now, the headquarters for this rebellion was called Carmel, or Carmel. I forget where the accent is. Carmel, probably. No, Carmel. I think it's a first syllable accent. I have to go look that up. Anyway, Carmel, okay? It's not the California city that Clint Eastwood was the mayor of all those years ago, all right? And it's not the mountain with that name, but I find it interesting where the venue was that Elijah had his contest with the prophets of Baal. Why is it that Baal worshipers set up their headquarters on Carmel? Why was that mountain holy to them? Coincidence? The headquarters for this rebellion is called Carmel, the fruitful land, Jeremiah 4:26. Likely represents Satan's country and Satan's people. I didn't really, I mentioned it a couple times in passing. Maybe I didn't have enough of an emphasis on it. But in Isaiah 14, there is a hint that in the taunt of Hillel ben Shachar, in the taunt of the fallen one, that he has a people and he has a nation. Isaiah 14 and verse 20 gives us that hint. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country, your nation, your land, your place. Okay? In the sense of a country, your homeland. Okay? Your stan. All the Turkic speaking people have their stans. Their Afghanistan, Pakistan, Balochistan, every stan, Turkmenistan. All the stans are their homeland, the ancestral homeland of the Turks, of the Afghans, of the Pashtuns, of the you name it. So Carmel was Satan's stan. Okay, it was the fruitful land, possibly. Again, if in fact the reference here to the fruitful land and all the cities torn down before the fierce wrath of Yahweh, if in fact that is the homeland for that Satan was responsible for in his headship, then I think it ties together very nicely. So it likely represents Satan's country and his people. And his people. You have ruined your country. Again, Isaiah 14:20. You have slain your people. Remember, was physical death a possibility for angels in their day, in their world? We understand today they're immortal beings, but were they immortal then? Or was angelity mortal during the time of their stewardship? Okay, here I think the indication is they could die. All right, in some cases. The judgment, you will die like men, becomes more and more vivid if, in fact, the spirit beings, the winged beings, were immortal, but the pedestrian angels, the non-winged spirit beings, had generations and mortality and so forth, then perhaps some of these other judgments come into their own focus in that regard. Anyway, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. A people not to be spoken of ever again. Do we still speak of the Romans? Sure. Do we still speak of the Greeks? Do we speak of the Celts? Okay. Do we speak of the Hittites? Some of them more, some of them not so much. You know, how often do we speak of the Girgashites? Very rarely. Only maybe when we're talking about the destruction of the Canaanite people and Joshua's conquest. But you realize there are entire civilizations we never speak of anymore, because we don't even know who they were, right? There's all kinds of cultures and civilizations. You read the different conquest stones. Read the Pillar of Shalmaneser or whatever. Read all they're bragging about. We conquered these people, took them off into slavery. And for many of those, scholars today are clueless. Who are those? No idea. Who are those? No idea. There were people that the Assyrians conquered. The Assyrians knew who they were. We don't even know anymore. A people that are not even remembered, okay? Like, you know, the Atlanteans. There really was an Atlantis. Do you believe that? If you talk about the inhabitants of Atlantis, you know, you're a kook. Well, was there really? Was there an island? Is it now sunk? Okay, who knows? All right. Satan had a people. He had a land. And they are not going to be remembered ever again. The world that was judged. It's interesting because the final verse of this, I think, before the prophetic shift returns, is verse 21. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter because of the iniquity of their fathers. They must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. This, too, is a glimpse into the warfare of the angelic realm. So the headquarters for this rebellion is called Carmel. The fruitful land likely represents Satan's country and people. The locality name makes the location for Elijah's context even more remarkable. And, of course, 1 Kings 18, verses 19 through 20, where Elijah has this great contest with the prophets of Baal. The location for that is on Mount Carmel. Same name. Same Hebrew name. Now, you ask yourself, well, is that just coincidence? Why did it have that name? Who gave it that name? Well, who runs this place? And why do they give the names that they give? If, in fact, the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, do you believe that? Then why do they have the names that they have? Who names these places anyway? All right. Why is it that the fallen angel is called the Prince of the Persians? Why is this other fallen angel called the Prince of Greece? Why are they called Persia and Greece? And why do the angels organize themselves along the human lines? You got it backwards. The human lines are organized around the angels. And yet all of it's under God's sovereignty. No fallen angel will keep a nation in place longer than God has determined. And when God brings that nation to an end, that fallen angel can't keep it alive. So we'll talk about that. All right. The end result of Yahweh's fierce anger left the earth in the Genesis 1-2 circumstance. The end result of Yahweh's fierce anger left the earth, and by the way, the heavens, in the Genesis 1-2 circumstance. The earth was tohu wabohu, and the heavens were in darkness. The galaxies, the second heavens. Jeremiah 4:23 compared to Genesis 1-2. Let's look at Genesis. I've referenced it a bunch. We haven't turned there yet. Genesis 1. Remember, it's only with additional passages that we then can go back to Genesis 1 and we can read into the text material that correlates with other passages of Scripture. All right? We don't read out of the text anything here that relates to angels. But when we read into the text, comparing Scripture with Scripture, all right, it's not our imaginations, it's Scripture that we read into this, that we can have the complete understanding of what's happening here. The fact that Job 38 tells us angels were on hand to watch the creation of the earth is huge. That they celebrated, they sang for joy. That when the angels saw the creation of the earth, it was something to be celebrated. It was not a tohu wabohu mess. Isaiah 45 says, when he created the earth, he did not create it a waste place. He did not create it tohu, but he created it to be inhabited. And so we have these other passages from elsewhere that we now can take with later revelation and read into the earlier revelation. All right? So in the beginning, God created the heavens. Put a little break right there. Just put a little mark. Because in the beginning, there's even a beginning before that beginning. There's the John 1:1 beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. There's the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the beginning. Then you have this beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens. Put a mark. Because before you get to the end, the earth, before you can finish that sentence, there's other stuff that takes place. He creates the heavenly host. He creates the angels. So all the heavens are created minus planet Earth. All the heavens are created. God's extra-dimensional space, his throne room, what we call the third heaven, the extra-dimensional space of God's presence, that heaven, then there's the heavens of the physical universe, the expanding heavens of the physical universe, and then the Earth. But there's a gap in between. Angels were gathered around to watch the creation of the Earth. Watch this, okay? So there's a little gap within the internal gap within verse 1, and then another gap before you get to verse 2. God created the earth, okay? Got that. The earth was formless and void. Well, how did that happen? He didn't create it that way. Isaiah 45 says he didn't create it tohu, he created it to be occupied. Jeremiah 4 tells us how it got that way. We just got through looking at that. It was warfare, bringing down the kingdom of Carmel, the land of Carmel and all its cities. It was the judgment upon that rebellion that made the earth tohu wabohu and shrouded the heavens with darkness. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So the first step to reverse the Jeremiah 4, tohu wabohu, and darkness judgment, we see it right here in Genesis chapter 1. All right, now, in the process of this, it's interesting to consider what the consequences were, how it is, I believe Larkin taught it, Clarence Larkin taught it, that when the earth was made tohu wabohu, that it was actually covered in water and frozen in ice. All right? Covered in water and frozen, shrouded in absolute darkness. And that trapped the angels, that trapped the winged flying spirit beings. All right? And the powers of the air, as it were. And then with the coming of light, with the exposure of that ice, then with the melting of that ice, then with the separation of the waters from the waters above to the waters below, now all of a sudden we have air once again, the atmosphere, okay, the firmament. And what do we see here when we read this? Again, we're reading into the text with information we know from elsewhere. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. In other words, the air, the atmosphere, the expanse. And so God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. Okay, we don't have dry land yet. Dry land will appear when it emerges from the waters below. All right, and the waters below are going to be gathered into oceans, into seas. So we don't have dry land yet, but we do have an expanse. We do have air between the waters below and the waters above. And we know who the prince of the power of the air is. Okay, we know the domain of the powers of the air, the winged beings that supervise the land-based pedestrian spirit beings. And, of course, there's no land yet at this point. But what happens now? As Clarence Larkin supposed, and I agree, if in fact the encasement in ice and darkness was a prison, all right, now with that being released, what happens to the angels that were so encased? Are they now freed? And being so freed, is there a reason why this day is not called good? Okay. Why is this day not called good? God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. All right. So, it's interesting. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. We've got a good statement on day one. Let there be light. Light is good. But in the establishment of the firmament, in the establishment of the expanse, the air, there is no statement of goodness for day two. And then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered in one place, let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. We do have a statement of good on day three, and that's the appearance of land. The appearance of land is good. The confining of the seas is good. The new earth won't have any seas, and that'll be very good. Okay. All right. Other good statements: the vegetation, the trees, the seeds bearing fruit with seed in them. Interestingly enough, verse 11, God does not bara plants. God does not create plants out of nothing. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. Well, where did that come from? How did that get there? The seeds that were encased within the earth, that had previously been under the water, that had previously been frozen in the ice, that had previously been encased in darkness, how did they get there? They aren't bara here. This passage is not a creation passage. The sprouting of the seeds are the seeds that were there previously on the angelic earth. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The vegetation with seed in them were already part of a death and birth cycle of botanical death, botanical rebirth. The vegetation program that we have today, angels likewise had on their earth. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. It was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then we have the day four, the lights and the expanse of the heavens, and for the different aspects there, God saw that it was good. Separating the light from the darkness, God saw that it was good. All right. Well, there's more. Let's let that go. I want to talk about some things we're going to get into more on Wednesday night. Point E. Another development, new development. What happened when Tohu Wabohu was applied? When the judgment was applied and God brought the angelic stewardship to an end. He brings that angelic stewardship to an end with the Tohu Wabohu. And then when he undoes that in Genesis 1, when he restores the earth, he does not restore the earth to rehabilitate angels. He restores the earth to create man. Well, that's what I was headed for. I didn't get that far. The creation of man. That is a bara. Okay? All right, let's look at that. I knew there was a reason I was going day by day by day. The plants were not barad. But we do have bara in the creation of sea animals, the creation of animals, the creation of man. And then we start to see the verb bara again. And the creation of these things. That's what I was looking for. Bara created, verse 21, God created the dragon, the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves. He created a zoological sea creature patterned after the angelic dragon from the previous world. With the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. They required creation. They required their making, their forming, the investing of animal life, the investing of animal breath. And so God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And he creates the animal realm of existence, the procreative animal realm of existence. He creates them and he blesses them. And then more creation, when he makes the beast, the creepy things, and man. And so forth. Again, it's creation. And unlike the vegetation, they actually have to be formed and shaped out of dust and then breathed into them with God's, or with breath, as it were, made alive in the action there. Created. Man is made in verse 26. Man is created in verse 27 with bara. Okay? The particular attention to the uses of bara, specifically the rare uses of bara in Genesis 1, I think, are significant. So humanity is a creation. Angels and animals weren't preserved from the angelic world like the plants were. Angels and or animals, fish, birds, humans were a creation after the planet was shaped for human occupation. All right. Anyway, different thing there. So let's talk about this boundary between the angelity past and humanity present. Point E, our fifth development. Main point E, angelity past and humanity present. I'm introducing some new terms. I've never used them before, but I found them helpful. I found them helpful in my own thinking. All right, and if they're helpful in my own thinking, either they'll be helpful in your thinking or not. But at the very least, I'll explain myself, and if it does you no good whatsoever, then you can just pray for me. And say, wow, our pastor's thinking is really scrambled. But I felt we needed a term to communicate a truth in an effective yet simple way, similar to what we have with eternity past. And so I model angelity past similar to eternity past. Okay? Yes, it's my invention, and it's not entirely clever because I'm borrowing from the concept of eternity past, but I'm calling it angelity past. Now, it's still within the boundaries of time, right? We have eternity past, eternity future, and what's in between? Time. Everything in between eternity past, eternity future is time, the created dimension of time. And it's moving forward day by day by day. It's going to come to an end at the end, right? 1 Corinthians 15:28, then comes the end. And after the end, on the other side of the end, is eternity future, where time, as we understand it, is no longer a linear progressive dimension. All right? So that's eternity past, eternity future. And in between is the temporal present, or temporality present. That is a linear time dimension that's always forward moving. You've noticed that, right? It's always forward moving. We can't turn that clock back. Love to. You know, love to. Or even just send a message back to tell that knucklehead I used to be, you know. We'd love to turn the clock back. Can't do it. We're in that linear time dimension constantly moving forward. Okay. Now, there's the concept. I think we're good on that. We've taught that many times. We're solid on eternity and time. Well, here's another concept. Because, see, for the angels, the angels today, Michael, Gabriel, Satan, everybody, angels today are already in their eternity. They are already in an eternal state. They're already in a form or a condition, a state, because they've already passed their mortal testing experience. And that's why I think that it's fruitful if we have terminology that refers to the dispensation of angels and what follows. So we have the dispensation of angels that gives way to the dispensation of man with the creation of Adam, right? But it's more than that. It's more than just simply the handing off of a stewardship. Because we saw that when the dispensation of Adam gave way to the dispensation of Israel. It was a handing off of the stewardship. Or when the dispensation of Israel was handed off to the church. Or what happens at the rapture when the stewardship is handed off from the church and is given back to Israel again. Okay? Now, in most of these cases, when the dispensation is handed off, when the stewardship is handed off, the former stewards are not, they don't pass into their eternity at that point. But the angels did. The angels passed from their temporal state to their eternal state. Okay? If that makes no sense to you, just chew on it for a little bit. Come back Wednesday night, we'll talk about it some more. But they passed from their temporal state to their eternal state. In other words, they went from being it wasn't just that they weren't stewards anymore. They're not even being tested for the process of their rewards anymore. They're already entering into their reward, okay? But not their final reward. That's what we're going to talk about on Wednesday. Because the angelity past and humanity present, the angels still have work to do. The good angels still have work to do, watching over us. The bad angels still have work to do, believe it or not, in the permissive will of God, allowing the rebellion of Satan to continue. And so it's interesting, this boundary between angelity past and human present. What we're talking about is that tohu wabohu judgment and the undoing of that tohu wabohu judgment with the restoration of the earth for Adamic habitation and the transition from the stewardship of angels to the stewardship of Adam. And that boundary from angelity past to humanity present becomes very important. We'll talk about why it becomes important when we resume this. We're going to talk about what happens with us when we step from time to eternity. Why are we here? And where are we going? Well, what we're doing here is preparing us for getting there, right? That everything we're learning and doing and achieving, all the fruit we're bearing and everything of this humanity present experience is preparing us for what follows. When we're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. When we cast off mortality and put on immortality. right? That's what the angels did. I'm convinced of that. Anyway, we'll talk about this. And what happens when the church is raptured? What is our role going to be like in the millennial kingdom? You know, Christ is going to reign on his throne in Jerusalem. What's our role going to be like? Think about it. We'll answer it Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.